It was something of an oversight on my part not to begin our time of announcements with wishing every mother in our congregation a very blessed and joyous Mother's Day. That husbands and children will make much of you, not just today, but to, and every day, demonstrate genuine appreciation for the work you do for us, and what great debtors we are to the labors of the virtuous women of our own congregation. I thought it would be good this Mother's Day to talk about the virtuous woman, to refer your turn your attention to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, to spend a bit of time here this morning. It's the theme of Mother's Day and the labors of mothers and the blessings of mothers to our congregation, to God's people, to our nation, is before the minds of the people of God who come together to worship on this Lord's Day. I thought it would be good to set out the biblical ideal, that there is an ideal that God's Word sets forth in terms of the woman who is to be prized far beyond, above rubies, the woman whose very existence is very rare in a world in which so many have no regard for God's ideal, no regard for what God's Word says. And when you see a generation of people that are just turned aside from the Word of God, are not instructed in the will of God with reference to the subject of virtue, whether it's in terms of motherhood, in terms of fatherhood, in terms of any of life's relations or any sphere of existence, we just get into such a mess. I see it every single day in my cab in Middletown as I pick up families, and I just wonder what in the world goes on behind the doors of their homes when in their cabs such attitudes are displayed, such wicked words are spoken, such horrible things are said, and such actions are taken out in the open where people can see it. Supposedly you're able to have these hotlines where you can call up and say, I see an instance what seems to me of abuse, and yet people aren't even fearful of that. People's perspective with regard to parenthood and with regard to relationships is so self-centered, so oriented around self, that we need the Word of God as a corrective word. We need the Word of God to come and instruct us, whose hearts are open to know what God wants of us, what God would have us to be and do. So when we come across a passage like this, brethren, we ought to take notice. We ought to have our ears open, and we ought to have our hearts open to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? What kind of a woman would you have me to be? What kind of a mother would you have me to be? A wife would you have me to be? Well, God's Word sets forth. And again, it's in terms that respect the agrarian culture of the ancient Jews, the people to whom this came. We don't live, all of us, in such a climate or setting. And yet the principles ought to be transferred clearly to our own situations and our own lives. And so it's those things we do want to center upon our thoughts upon this morning. But let's read the passage found in Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, yet she reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor or her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Let's ask God's blessing upon our consideration this morning. Father, we are thankful that you have given us this picture of a virtuous wife in this portion of Scripture. We pray that as we would take up the major themes of this passage, as we would look at what this woman does and why she does it, that Father, we would receive instruction that would speak to our own situation, that Lord, you would direct us in our own lives as to how you would have us to serve you better and live more fully to the praise of the glory of your grace. So meet with us, we ask, and be pleased to open our eyes that we would hold wonderful things out of your law, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of Scripture is, in fact, an acrostic poem. It's set out with every letter of the Hebrew alphabet before every one of these verses. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew Bible, you'll see that that's accentuated with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in the left column, at least in the Bible that I have, in the Hebrew Bible that I have. That makes it really clear that that's the pattern in which these 22 verses are laid out in accordance with the pattern of the Hebrew alphabet. And the theme is one theme. It's a theme of a virtuous wife or a virtuous woman and what she ought to be like. It's something of an ideal that's set before us. Some would say this is written from the perspective of a man, and being written from the perspective of a man, this is like what he has some aspirations to find. And so he's having difficulty finding a woman that will meet his checklist, his requirements as to what a virtuous woman is. I don't think that's the point. The point is not that he's a frustrated man looking for a better kind of woman. Rather, this is God's ideal of what a woman ought to be, what a woman who is virtuous ought to be, her characteristics. It's given for instruction to young women, as to the things that they're to pursue, the perspectives they are to have. It's not that necessarily you're going to be doing all the things this woman does. Our life patterns don't deal necessarily with working with a spinning wheel, with distaff and spindle. So we're not going to emphasize those things. We don't live in a culture that is necessarily going to have servants in the household that you are looking to rise up early in the morning and feed. Now, that's not your situation, and I know that, and you know that, but that's not the point of it. The point is there are certain virtues that this woman embodies, certain qualities of life that she exhibits in the things that she does. And we want to look at those virtues, those qualities of life that are present as you observe her in her outward life. These are the things you see. You look at a virtuous woman, what are the qualities would you expect to see that would be in her life? And then secondly, we want to look at the inward delight that gives rise to those outward virtues, those outward qualities of life. There's something within our heart that motivates that. That's the spring from which all of these outward graces emanate from. And then finally, we want to say something about the lasting tribute that's given to such a woman who evidences these outward qualities rising out of these inward graces. There's a lasting tribute that the words of this passage give unto her. So first of all, then, what are some of these qualities that are in her life? Well, as you read through the passage, I imagine you would come, first of all, to the conclusion that I came to, that industry and diligence is probably the chief thing that you read about. This woman, when does she ever sleep, you wonder? She's up and about early in the morning. She stays up till late at night. She's the first to get up. She's the last to go to sleep. And all the hours of the day seem to be spent in activities that simply astound us. She's doing the work that's getting food to her home, to her family, to her servants, to her maids. She's looking to do all that's needed to have them well clothed. When winter comes and in times of snow, they're well provided for in terms of clothing that's warm and also clothing that is delightful to look upon. There's adornment in fine linen and purple, it says. She's engaged in industry that's even looking to buy a field and to plant in that field that which would bring a vineyard to pass, even to provide that. She does the work of real estate, looking at the vineyard and seeing which is looking at the field and seeing what's the best field to buy. We find that she is making linen garments and she's selling them and she's supplying sashes for the merchants. And then in the course of all of that, she even finds time to show ministry to the poor. She extends her hands to the poor and to the needy. And then she's given counsel with wisdom upon her mouth and all of kindness upon her tongue. And you say, man, oh man, this is a woman who is a hardworking woman. She's industrious, she's diligent, she's about the work of doing all these things each and every day that causes us to be filled with amazement. This is an industrious and very diligent woman. But then along with that, we find that there is that note of mercy and kindness that is in our heart, that she is a person who is concerned not just for herself, but concerned for others. She's concerned for her maidens. She provides a portion for her maidens. She's concerned with her household, providing food for her household, in verse 15. She's concerned not only with her children and her maid, she's concerned with her husband and his reputation. She's concerned to free him to go about the things that he needs to do without having his mind and heart troubled. His heart's at rest. Her heart, we're told in the words of verse 11, safely trusts in her. Also, she frees her husband to go out and become an official in the community, known in the gates, the place where business was transacted and the elders met and decisions were made with respect to the community. He is free to go about that work as he sits among the elders of the land. He doesn't have to worry. I wonder what's going back home when the things are being taken care of. See, the key thing to me seems to be that this is a woman who's a capable woman. She's a woman who is competent in the things that she does, competent to provide for her household, competent to reach her hand out to the poor and to the needy, competent to show mercy, competent to show kindness with words of kindness that are upon her lips. She's filled with knowledge, a vastness of knowledge to be able to know about the relative worth of properties that she goes out and she buys. She doesn't have to go running back to her husband and say, honey, is this a land worth the price? No, she considers it. And she buys it. Now, the thought that women in the Bible are just subjugated to men in a way that they have no liberty or freedom or to utilize their gifts, to utilize their abilities, that they're just good to sit at home and have babies and take care of cooking and domestic chores. It just simply is not at all what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that all of the gifts that women have are to be used in their fullness in many enterprises and in many ventures. And she doesn't necessarily have to be all the time getting the okay from the old man. That's whether this is okay to do or that's not okay to do. No, no, his heart trusts in her. She's an able, capable woman. And he's proud of her. And he's thankful for her. And he's not concerned to put her under his thumb and domineer and make like King Tut. You serve me and you do the bidding for me and that's all that you exist to do. No, no. He leaves her to use all of her enterprise and all of her gifts and all of her wisdom and all of her knowledge and all of her ability to be fully in play in doing the things that she does from day to day. And then there's humility and service that also are exuded from her life. Again, she's concerned to be the servant of others. not so much to be served. She doesn't stay in bed and say, feed me in the morning with breakfast in bed. Now, again, sometimes that's good to do that for a wife, but she's not looking for it. She's not looking for that. She's looking to be a servant of others. She's looking to make good every day, to be filled with the activities that will make life a blessing for others. She's concerned not just about herself, but she's concerned about others. So all these graces, all of these things that exist in her life, all these qualities that we can commend. And again, brethren, these are not just qualities that are true of a virtuous woman. These are qualities that are true of virtue wherever we find them. The men of this congregation ought to look at this woman and say, I need to excel in those very same things, in those very same qualities, that diligence and industry, it to be true of me. I'm given enough hours each day by the living God as a stewardship to do His will for me. Not to just spend the hours upon myself, how I might please myself, how I might gain satisfaction to myself, how I might pamper myself, how others might serve me. But Lord, today, what would you have me to do to serve others? To be industrious and diligent as I would look to serve my family, as I would look to show mercy and kindness to the poor, as I would look to have a tongue that's filled with wisdom to minister to others, that I would be humble and I would be diligent in service to others. That's true of all of us as God's people, that these are qualities and these are graces that are emphasized in the Scriptures for both men and women without distinction. These are qualities of a godly person. But also the sphere of these activities is important. Although her concerns are manifold in many directions, her activities reach out to the community, they reach out to matters of commerce and trade and purchase of real estate and all of these things, yet she's anchored, it would seem to me, in the sphere of her household and her family. That's emphasized over and over and over again. Verse 15, she provides food for what? For her household. Verse 12, she does him, that is her husband, good and not evil, all the days of her life. In the words of verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household is clothed with scarlet. There is the fact that the sphere of which her labors are in full display is anchored to the fact that she's watching over the ways of her household. There in verse 27, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. In other words, she's not concerned to have an independent career apart from her home, apart from her family. She says, I'm a modern woman. I want everything. I want to have children, and I want to have career at the same time. And that's the claim of the modern world, that a woman should have the right to have everything. Well, constitutionally, she certainly does, and no one can infringe upon that right. But I just wonder, what are you doing with the kids while you're out pursuing the career? Who's watching them? Who's watching them? Again, I know who's watching them. Strangers are watching them. People who have a business in their home, mainly concerned with how they're going to make a little extra money, so they open up a daycare center. Now, I'm not saying that every daycare center has no concern for the kid that they have a responsibility for, but I'm saying that not all daycare centers are equal, and certainly not any daycare center can ever replace a mother. The kids need their mom to be present in their home, to oversee them, to make sure they're being fed well, to make sure they're being clothed well, to make sure that they're learning the things of the Word of God, to make sure that they are being cared for and watched over and protected from the evils of this world. It's the mother who ought to be in the home doing that. And that's not to be the exclusion of the father. It's interesting that the Scriptures, when it speaks about the responsibility of parents, very frequently address the fathers and not the mothers, especially to do with the spiritual education and training of children. such as in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, or Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, where Paul says, "Fathers, you fathers, do not provoke your children unto wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." It's a responsibility that the father has a clear mandate from God to oversee. And yet, the mandate to oversee it is to be held in tandem with the wife, who ought to be present in the home, caring for their children, as dad's out making the bread, making the money for the family, out in the gates of the city, doing the things that he does, while the mother is implementing the law of God in the household. It's the domestic sphere that again and again is laid upon the wife as her principal responsibility. Over in the New Testament, we have Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Titus, chapter 2. Directs the older women in verse 3 to be reverent in behavior. It's Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Not to be slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And listen to this, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, workers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's the, again, the sphere of the woman's concern. Again, not just limited to the home. There's influence in the community. There's influence amongst the poor. There's influence in the church. There's influence in many, many directions. But in a real sense, it's in the home that the wife is to be concerned, to be the chief blessing, to utilize the gifts that God's given her for the well-being of her children and the well-being of her husband. In a real sense, I believe it becomes a training ground to better things once the years of child rearing are gone and seasons of life are now opened in which mature women can begin to do things that really will impact the church for good. I think of the women that have been blessed of God to have writing ministries in the church, and there have been a number of them whose works are a pleasure to read and a blessing to read, whether it be Elizabeth Elliot, or Edith Schaefer, or Sharon James. These women don't neglect their homes, but have given themselves to the work of mothering, the work of caring for their children, and in a real sense have gained the competency and capability of confident women in the doing the will of God in the home that enables them to be a real blessing as they write to the churches, as they write to the people of God, the lessons that they've learned. And it has something of increased power, knowing that they've done the work of child-rearing and the work of obeying the Lord and the capacity and the sphere in which the Lord has called them to labor. I even think people like Deborah in the Old Testament as a judge of Israel is called a mother in Israel. And she didn't become a mother in Israel having neglected the work of mothering her own children. She becomes a mother to the nation, a leader to the nation, having, in a sense, gained credibility and gained gift and competency in the work of rearing her own children. I have no problems with women in public office. I have no problems with Margaret Thatcher's or prime ministers as she was in Great Britain, or women in the political sphere. I don't think it's contrary to the word of God. Now, I do believe God doesn't give a woman any business to be an elder in the church. That seems like an amazing contradiction, but I believe the state rises out of the home, the families. That's what a nation is, really. It's a compilation of families. But the church operates on a different perspective. It operates on a different perspective, which holds into its perspective, the instruction of the New Testament that says that there are reasons that women are not to hold the office of leadership in the church, at least not in terms of the teaching office. That doesn't mean they don't teach. They teach the women, they teach in private contexts and situations, but there are reasons that God, in His Word, tells us that that ought not to be. And in the Church of Christ, we're to operate by God's laws, by God's rules. But that doesn't mean we limit the ability of women to be utilizing every gift God's given them in ways that are most satisfying and rewarding. But yet, the sphere is clearly marked out for us in Scripture is that of the work of the mother and of the wife in the home. But you know, brethren, in a real sense, when we come down to all these external things, when we come down to all these graces that she exhibits, when we come down to even the sphere in which she exhibits these graces, to me, the chief thing in terms of satisfaction and the work that God's given anyone to do in any sphere of life is the question of why we do it. It's the question of what are the inward motives? What are the springs and source? What's the root from which all of our activity in life comes from? And the wonderful thing about this passage of Proverbs is it does tell us exactly why she does what she does. Why does she labor for her family in the way that she does? Why does she exhibit these graces in the way that she does? Why does she care for the poor and the needy? Why is she concerned for her maidens? Why is she concerned about her husband and his reputation in the community? Why is her husband able to have his heart at rest in her? Well, the answer is given in the words of verse 30. When we read the word, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. What's the secret of a virtuous woman? What's the secret of a virtuous man? What's the secret of virtue in any way? It's the fear of the Lord. That's the inward delight of our heart. It's the source from which all of these outward excellencies, all of these outward virtues flow. She's a woman who fears the Lord. He asked the question, how does she do it? How does she give herself to these things that she gives herself with such industry and diligence? How does she do all this with such mercy and kindness? How does she do this with such knowledge and wisdom? How does she engage in this humble service unto others? Ultimately, the answer doesn't lie in the fact, well, she's developed herself through the process of helping herself and cultivating her own life through self-help, through programming her inner life and her subconscious mind, or any of that nonsense that you're liable to get at the section of the bookstore that's entitled self-help. You want to be a better, more effective person? You've got 7 secrets for the really effective woman. 7 secrets for the really effective man. You'd be effective by using these secrets. That you could get a nice price of about $21.95 to get the whole course of study. And of course, you get the tapes and all the extra things. And why is it people that do that stuff still end up just as miserable as they were before? Why is it? Well, because the blessing of God is upon those that fear Him. That's her secret. This virtuous, capable woman is a woman who fears the Lord. Now, the fear of God is a great theme in the book of Proverbs. And not only in the book of Proverbs, but in the Word of God throughout its length and breadth, both Old Testament as well as New Testament. What is the fear of the Lord that forms such a woman as this? Let me suggest to you, it's not being afraid of God. Fear of God has little to do with being afraid of God in the sense of a morbid dread of a God who's out to judge you. Now, that kind of fear the Bible does talk about. Because to some people, it's appropriate to have that kind of fear. If we're under God's judgment, if we're under God's wrath, our knees ought to shake. Our hearts ought to quake. Our souls ought to be sensing the reality of a God who meets in wrath those who are not right with Him. There is a sense in which it's right to be afraid of God in that sense. I know people walk away from churches and say, I don't want you to scare my children. The thought of a God of wrath. Well, I'd rather your children be filled with a sense of fear at the wrath of God than to ever have to experience the wrath of God. Wouldn't it be better to tell them there is such a thing as divine wrath because Scripture tells us this? Because Jesus spoke of it? Because the Word of God testifies of it? That they might flee that wrath? That they may find refuge in Christ? That they might find salvation in Christ? That they might not be under the God's wrath, but in His grace, in His favor? Far better that they'll shake a little bit at the thought of the wrath of God than they ever come to experience the wrath of God. Brethren, we live in a world where people just don't have any fear of God whatever. Any thought of His judgment, any thought of the wrath to come. And lots of the time it's because God's people either aren't believing it themselves, or they're not talking about it a whole lot. Not hearing it from the pulpit. And there's no sense at all in our world today of a God who visits with wrath. People talk about God all the time. Some genial man upstairs. It's just as a boundless, formless blob of love and kindness, but will never have a backbone to ever say anything evil about what people say, how people live and what people do. Of a God who judges. The God of the Bible is the judge of all the earth, who will judge with perfect justice. All who obey not God and all who believe not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the wrath, that's not the fear of God that this woman experiences. She experiences the fear of God that the 130th Psalm speaks of, when it says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Fear in the face of forgiveness. That we fear God in the face of the fact that God has taken our sins and trampled them underfoot. He's cast them in the depths of the sea. Our sins and our iniquities He will remember no more. He saved us and freed us from bondage to sin, from the guilt of our sins, and yet we fear Him. What does that mean that we fear Him? It's that we reckon of who God is. That He is a God who is majestic and glorious. A God who is to be stood before in a way of awe. That this God is my God. The God of heaven and earth, who's glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. The God who does wonders, is yet the God who has met me in His Son, Jesus Christ. Who has saved me through the blood of Jesus shed for my sins. Who's adopted me and brought me into His family. Stand before God in the way that John did in the passage we read for our scripture reading this morning and say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has had towards us, that we should be called the children of God." And it's like John's still scratching his head after all these years of walking with Christ and all these years of being a forgiven man and saying, "And can it be that I, the likes of me, should be so blessed, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" That sense of wonder, that sense of awe, that sense of amazement, that sense of reverence. That this God, before whom angels veil their face and their feet as they cry to one another in the vision of Isaiah 6, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." That God, before whom angels can't even look upon His face, that I can behold Him in the face of Jesus Christ. That I can see Him as He's beheld in the gospel and come to know that that God is my God. It's the fear of worship and service with reverence and godly fear. You see, it's that sense of God, that sense of amazement in the presence of God, that sense of God's majesty, that settled reality of who God is and who I am in relationship to Him as His son, as His daughter, as His child, that fills me with a sense of debtorship to Him, an obligation to Him. So the greatest concern I have in life is to please Him. The greatest concern I have in life is to serve Him. The greatest concern I have in life is to have His smile. Some of us had fathers that we feared. Hebrews tells us about that. We had fathers to whom we gave reverence. I had a father to whom I feared. I feared him. Especially when my mom said, "Wait till your dad gets home." I feared that. I feared that when dad came home, I was going to get the strap. And I did. My father gave me the strap. I don't recommend it. I think there's other ways to fulfill the biblical mandate with regard to the rod and reproof. But I got the strap. I got the strap. And tell you folks, I got the strap when my dad was angry at me. And I wondered if I was going to get out of that room alive. I remember that. But I tell you, it's that dad who was still the dad I ran to when he came home from work every night. It's the dad whose lap I love to sit upon, even though sometimes he'd take his legs and wrap it around me to get free. And he played those games with me because he was my dad and I loved him. I didn't run from him. I ran to him. And yet I had that healthy respect to know that he's the Father who also disciplined me. I reverenced him and feared him and yet loved him and I delighted in him. And those things are not opposite to one another. Those things are all wrapped up in our relationship with the true Father. And it ought to be true of us in our relationship with God, that we have that healthy reverence and respect of him, and also have a great delight in him, to run to him, and to live before him, and to delight in his presence, and to desire that in everything our lives would be well-pleasing in his sight. Think of this woman. Where'd she get the wisdom that she got? The Bible tells us in this very book, it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord that brings knowledge and understanding. It's in a relationship to the Lord that this woman comes and asks the question, Lord, how would you have me to live as a wife? How would you have me to live as a mom? I want to get my directions from you. I personally don't think Dr. Phil's advice is all that good, because I don't think it's advice he himself lives out. And certainly he's no expert in a true sense. It's not Dr. Laura or Dr. Joy Brown or any of those people that people call on the radio and say, I got these problems and how do I solve them and I look to you to be my guru. No. She went to God. She said, Lord, how would you have me to relate to my husband, to my children, and raise them in your fear, in your admonition. Fear of the Lord brings us to the Word of God. Remember how God says in Isaiah chapter 66, he says, it's to this man will I look, to him who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God says, I look to that person. I dwell with that person. I commune with that person who has this healthy regard for my word, who when we hear his word, we tremble before it. When we hear God's word coming to tell us, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, we begin to tremble at the thought, have I done it? Have I done it? Have I provoked my children to wrath? Have I exasperated them? Have I displeased God in the way that I've related to my children? I tremble before the presence of God, when I consider God has declared, this is the way and not that. And I may have not have fulfilled it, but I need to. And I tremble before God's word, that his word would direct me and guide me, and I won't depart from it. A virtuous wife is a wife who looks to God's word, looks to be subject to God's will. This first question is not whether, well, I have to do this, but my husband will get through that. That's not the question. Isn't that how we act? Well, God says, and I have to be this person who does this, and look at him. He gets to go out and sit in the gate of the city and carry on with the elders, and I got to sit home with these kids and these four walls. It becomes the battle we read about in Genesis chapter 3. No sooner did Adam sin, what did he do? He started to attack his wife. That's the great problem of sin. It brings us to attack one another in relationships rather than to ask the question of the Lord, what would you have me to do? How might I please you? And the Lord says, no, look, I don't think it's that important for you to be out there in the gates of the city. I don't think it's that important for you to be out there with the elders in the city. But I blessed you with these children. They're my gifts to you. They're given to you that you can provide food for them, and clothing for them, that they grow up secure, and the knowledge that my mom is always there for me. She's there to guide me. She's there to give me wisdom and counsel. She's there to help me through the scraped knees and the troubles I have in my life. She's a woman who's modeled diligence before my eyes. She's there to model wisdom and industry and mercy and kindness and humility and service. So I have a certain sense of what God wants of me because I've seen it in my mom. How my mom submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. How my mom serves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a servant of God. Isn't that a great thing to have in your own home? What it means to be a servant of God, see it lived out and modeled in your mom. Some of you have had that blessing, seeing what a godly woman is modeled before you with the mom that was there to show it to you. So I'm out there in the working place with our career saying, here, I want to show you what a Christian is before the world. And she's looking to evangelize everybody else but her own kids. God says, first evangelize your kids. First be there in your home. First be there to care for your children. And you see, when the heart is concerned with, Lord, what would you have of me? I want to fear you. I don't want to know that I measure up to what Gloria Steinem thinks about what a woman should be. I don't want to have to measure up to what the latest author says about women's self-expression. I want to know what God has for me, what, Lord, you want me to be. And suddenly that whole business about the sphere of labor, the sphere in which I exhibit my gifts, becomes a matter that I rejoice in if it's where God wants me to be. If it's where God wants me to be. Well, we've looked at something of her outward life. We've looked at something of the inward delights that she has and why she is what she is. She fears God. That's the key. That's the key for us all. Whatever we do in life, if we fear God, we'll please God. We'll live in this world to the glory of God. And we will be consumed not with any other secondary thoughts, but the only thought, Lord, what do you want of me? What do you want of me? The writer says the last lesson of the book of Proverbs is the same as the first. The fear of the Lord is the condition of all womanly as well as all manly excellence. That's really what it's all about. The fear of the Lord. That's the one condition of all excellence, whether in women or men. May God put his fear within our hearts. But then this woman has such a gracious outward life, such a inward delight. Is a woman who receives lasting tribute. She receives lasting tribute as it's her due to receive. She's a rare breed. She really is. Hard to find. Her value is above rubies. And you know what? She gets recognition. She gets recognition. Again, it's not the recognition of the world, it's the recognition of the people that she wants to bless the most. It's the recognition of her family. It's the recognition of her husband. It's the recognition of her children. Look at the words of verse 28. Her children rise up and say, Mom, you've made my life miserable. You never let me have any fun. Mom, you just don't get it. Don't know why you're so strict with me. I don't know why you... Our children don't do that. Our children recognize the worth that's in their moms, the godliness that they've displayed, the fact that all she does, she's done for them. All of her labors, it's been with their best interest at heart. Sure, she's not perfect. She's made mistakes along the way. But she's not made a mistake in terms of loving her children, making them the priority, making them the deep and abiding concern of her soul. Her kids have been in our heart. Her kids have been in our prayers. Her kids have been in our conscious thoughts all of her waking hours. How she might raise her kids better and provide for her kids. She agonizes with the troubles her kids possess. She agonizes with them in their sicknesses. She agonizes them in all the growing pains, both physically and spiritually and morally, that they go through in life. She agonizes with them when they come home in tears because somebody out in the neighborhood has called them names. And she agonizes and she sympathizes with them and she seeks to comfort them. She's been with her kids. She's concerned with her kids. And her kids have at least a sense that enables them ultimately to rise up and say, she's blessed of God. What a blessing I've had in the fact that she's my mom. That she's been to me all that she has been and done all that she's done and labored all the ways that she's labored for me, for my well-being, for my happiness. To model what God's like before me. To model what I'm to be in the life that she's lived before me. We have Mother's Day. One day in May, every year. The florists, they do good. And the candy manufacturers, they do very good. And the card manufacturers, banner business for them. People make a fuss about Mom on Mother's Day. But folks, we don't need a day on the calendar to make a fuss over Mom. We ought to always bless God for the mothers that He's given to our families, to our in our congregation, for the work that they've done, and encourage the children ever to appreciate their mothers, ever to appreciate a godly mother. Appreciate them in your words that you speak. Appreciate them in the attitudes that you bear. Pray to God to give you a heart to really appreciate and to demonstrate by word and deed the deep love you ought to have to a godly mother. Not just the children. You know, daddies like to get their kids around, particularly on Mother's Day, and say, well, let's go ahead and get Mom something really special for Mother's Day. So if a day in October, that wasn't very important. But it's not just what we tell our kids to do, men. It's what we are to do. It's what we are to do. Her husband also, he praises her. He praises her. He praises her in her hearing so that she can hear, honey, you are worth above rubies, above anything I can estimate. There's nothing that can ever replace you in my heart, in my life, in our family. And I bless God for you, and I bless God for all the good work you do. All the industry that you exhibit, all the mercy and kindness that you show, all the wisdom that you exemplify. I bless God for the humble service that you demonstrate. And I would to God I knew just a bit of it myself. Thank you for showing me what a Christian ought to be in the home. He praises her. But not only in our hearing, but even if it's to praise her to others. Don't you hate to be in the presence of someone that's complaining about their wives? Don't you? Somebody thinks you're just going to listen to that. Griping and complaining all about what their wives aren't and what their wives have failed to do and what they wish their wives were. Make yourself a committee and want to silence such a person and say, you should be thankful to God for the wife that He's given you. You should be thankful to God for the labors that she exhibits. But men just like to crush their women. They really do. Again, I hear it all the time. I know the tendency in my own heart. I know the mistakes I've made myself. And I know that that's something we need to stand way clear of men. We need to praise our wives. We need to praise them in the presence of others and tell others how thankful we are to God for the wives He's given us, for the good moms they've been, for how much we regard them and how much we respect them and how much we're thankful to God for them. I'm convinced that the spirit of feminism, the spirit of women who have just been wounded by ungrateful children and insensitive men who have just failed to see what good gifts God's given, especially in women that fear the Lord. The spirit within the church ought to ever be to affirm our wives, to affirm our moms, our mothers, those that labor as mothers in our congregation, to praise them, to give them the reward that they're due. Someone's estimated what you'd have to pay a woman to do all the things the average mom does in the way of cooking and cleaning and sewing and transporting and all the things that women do. You couldn't afford it. You couldn't afford somebody to come into your house and do the things your wife does. You couldn't afford it. No, I couldn't afford it. Can't replace. You need to, since you're not paying for it, you're not paying that woman to do all that she does. You got to give her something of the reward of her labors, and not just for policy, but for conscience sake before God, and for genuine realization of how blessed you are to have such a woman, such a virtuous woman, such a capable woman. It's to bless God for all that she's done and all that she is to you, and to bless her and to praise her and to encourage her and to affirm her and to raise the dignity of women and their work. The world's not going to do it. The spirit of this age is not going to do it. Christian men, Christian children, need to give mom their due. May God be pleased to help us to praise our wives and give them the lasting tribute that will remain for many, many years to come, many, many generations to come, to praise the legacy of godly women, godly wives, godly mothers. Let's go before God's presence in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you, in your mercy and grace, have taught us something of the fear of your name, that you have given us a sight of your majesty and your praiseworthiness, your wisdom and your power and your strength. Oh God, we do stand before you and we say, who will not fear you, O Lord? You are worthy that we should stand in awe of your majesty and of your glory. To stand in awe of you in the light of your mercy and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have delivered us from our sins. You've saved us and brought us out of darkness into marvelous light. And you've brought us into the family of God, into a relationship to you of wondrous, wondrous intimacy. And Father, we want to please you. And Lord, we're thankful that in all that we do in life, and all that we're called to do, whatever the sphere that might be, that we can know the joy of serving you in that. Think of how Paul even can tell slaves not to do what they do with thy service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, for you serve the Lord Christ. Even a slave can take joy in your service, in your fear, as slaves. How much more in the work you've given to us to do in the family, as husbands and fathers, as wives and as mothers. Not to grumble that we're not given to do something different. Lord, help us to be content and help us to be gracious. Help us to be diligent. Help us to learn out of your fear how we should honor you and glorify you with every attribute of godliness, every quality of grace that would enter into the work that we're given to do, that would be done with industry, with diligence, with kindness, with gentleness, with mercy. That it would be done with wisdom and knowledge and humility and service, that all these things would enter in to the work that we're given to do and whatever we're called to do in life. We pray, Father, that we would give tribute to whom tribute is due, that we would give lasting tribute to the wives and mothers of our assembly, those who have been blessed, who bless us with their work, with their labors, with their graces, with their gifts. Be pleased, Father, to teach us these things. We pray, Father, you'd give each of us and our families to have a blessed day to give honor to the mothers and wives of our assembly. We pray you'd bless them in their work and give them much encouragement and give them to persevere in the work you've called them to do. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come to you with thankful hearts that we have your word, a word that is truth, that guides us into the way of blessing. As we come and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name, amen.